We are at the very end of our series in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We've been going through this particular part of Revelation where, if you remember historically, the church is just about to enter this phase, this period of intense persecution under the Roman Emperor Trajan. We know historically that it is the most systematic persecution that the Christians have faced up until this point. And the reason why is because there are other persecutions that had gone on before with other Roman emperors, but this one in particular made it illegal to be a Christian. And so a lot is about to happen to the church. And so in light of that, Jesus sends these seven messages to these seven churches in Asia Minor explicitly to prepare them for the challenges that they will face, to prepare them for everything that is coming their way. And what we said in the beginning as we've been going through these different churches and these different messages is that in some way, like, not every church is the same. These seven churches are very different as we look at them. And in a lot of ways, like, we align with some, we don't align with others, but for the church then and for us as a church now, all of these different messages were meant for the whole church. Even if they weren't like some of these churches, the messages were still warnings, they were still encouragements, they were still things that all the churches needed to hear. And so what we've wanted to do is for us, we've wanted to go into these passages, into these messages, and we've wanted to try to hear for ourselves what Jesus is saying to those churches, to heed his words and to use his words to strengthen them, that as we study, we can learn from them. And so, you know, the very last message today in the series is on this church that we're seeing that's in Laodicea. It's an affluent city. We see that there's a lot of things. It's a white-collar area. It's an area where there's professionals. And we also see that as well off as they are, Jesus gives his most serious message to this church. There's no encouragement in the beginning. There's no sense in which he says, I see your works, and he lists these wonderful things. He launches right in, and it contains the harshest response that Jesus has to any of the churches. Matter of fact, if you go into verse 16, he says this. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, what Jesus is saying there as this message begins is he's essentially saying that he's disgusted by what he sees. And so the question that we have to ask today and the one that we have to wrestle with for ourselves is this. Why is Jesus disgusted? Right? What is causing him to feel this way about this particular church? And so we'll use the same framework. We've used the same framework for all the other messages in the series. We're going to ask basically first, what is the problem? Second, why is that a problem? And third, how can we deal with that problem? Okay, same format we've used for the other seven. We're going to see what the problem is, why it's a problem, and how we can deal with the problem. So first, we have to ask ourselves, what is the problem? Again, why is Jesus so upset? Why is he essentially, you know, it's one thing for Jesus to say, I'm angry with you. It's another thing to say, you know, I rebuke you. You know, here Jesus says, I'm disgusted. Right? I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Well, we need to know a couple things. Again, I mentioned how Laodicea was a affluent city. In the ancient world, in Asia Minor, it was a banking center. It was a clothing hub, so there was commerce, and there was a really well-known medical school. It was known for its ophthalmology, which is actually down in the passage why he mentions this eye salve. So essentially, we have this city that is a professional city, white-collar city, and it's very affluent. And we see that there's a problem. So if you go into verses 14 through 16, we see the problem. It says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You know, what we find out about the church is we find out that they're lukewarm in their faith. Right? They're not hot, they're not cold. And Jesus responds to this lukewarm faith as he says, I'm getting ready to vomit you out. I'm getting ready to spit you out. Right? I mean, that's a very powerful statement to make. And what we understand is that the reason why, if you get into verse 17, we see that the reason why they're lukewarm, or one of the reasons why they're lukewarm, is because in this affluent city, the church is affluent. And this affluence, this wealth, the material possessions that they have has made them spiritually lax. It has made them spiritually complacent. Now, this was a church that they weren't zealous for the faith. They weren't passionate. They weren't fervent. They weren't sold out for Jesus. And so essentially what Jesus is talking about, what he rebukes them of, is a discipleship problem. Right? They're not following Jesus the way that they should, the way that they need to. There's this great quote by J.C. Ryle that I'm going to use here and I'm going to use later on, but he says this about zeal in religion, and he's speaking about what Jesus is talking about here. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. This desire is so strong when it really reigns in a man that it impels him to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny himself to any amount, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend himself and be spent, and even to die, if only he can please God and honor Christ. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing, cares for one thing, he lives for one thing, he is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. And you see, that's essentially what Jesus is talking to about this. This is a church that wasn't anything like that. This is with a church that, because of its wealth, because of its affluence, was spiritually complacent. You know, I learned this a long time ago. I remember when I decided that I was going to go to seminary, my parents had a very interesting reaction. My mom was actually okay with it, which surprised me. My dad took me out to lunch, and over lunch, he basically said, I don't want you to do that. Right? It was his little speech, and he had his reasons. He had been in the church as a young man, and there was things he didn't like. But essentially, he wanted to tell me, he wanted to say, I don't think you should do this. And I told him very honestly, I said, this is what God wants me to do, and I need to do it. You know, over the years, I've met, you know, other people, some of the other guys in seminary who had similar experiences. My first ministry, I remember we got to a point where we were starting to, you know, people were making decisions to become long-term missionaries, go out for a year, 2 years, 3 years. And in all those situations, a lot of the Korean parents, they didn't like it. And it took me a little while to figure out what was going on. But eventually I started realizing it. Someone had said this to me, and it started kind of tracking. But someone said, you know, said there's this thing about like Asians and faith and Christianity. They said, you know, Asian parents really don't want you to be zealous, right? They want you to take religion seriously enough so that you're a good person, but not so seriously that you're going to go on missions, or you're going to become a pastor. You know, they want you to be kind of serious, but not really serious. You know, and to some degree, you know, there's some truth to that, because if you're really zealous, I mean, it could lead you to these different places. But you see, in this message, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, you're complacent. He's saying, I see your wealth and your possessions, and they've made you spiritually lax, and I hate it. Right? It's a very powerful message. You know, the early church was characterized by zeal, by fervency, by being a church and being believers who are people of one thing. And you know, the argument that you can make today is you could say, you know, the problem today is that Christians, religious people, are too zealous. They're too fervent. I mean, that's what's happening in our society is you get these fanatics. And immediately when you use the word fanatic, you have this picture in your mind, right? You have this picture of this believer, this person who says that he's a Christian or she's a Christian, and they're out there protesting. They're out there yelling. They're demanding things. They're treating people poorly, right? They're people who are rude. They're people who are stubborn. They're people who lack compassion. They're people who lack humbleness. And you know, like we see people like that and we say, hey, calm down. You know, we in our minds, in our instincts, we say the problem with fanaticism, the problem with this fervency is you need to back off, right? You need to become more moderate. You know, the truth is the problem isn't the solution to this fervency that creates this rudeness and this stubbornness and this lack of compassion, this lack of humility. It's not that they are too fanatical. The truth is they're not fanatical enough. And that's a weird thing to say, right? Like it's a weird thing to say that some of these people who are out there who are rude, who are argumentative, who are stubborn, who are, you know, lack compassion, humbleness, who are out there screaming for the things that they want, pushing against people who don't believe what they believe. It's weird to say they're not fanatical enough, but they aren't. If you think about it, they're fanatical about some things, but not other things about Christ. They're not people who are fanatical about love. They're not fanatical about humility. They're not fanatical about wisdom. They're not fanatical about kindness or gentleness. They're not fanatical about serving other people, sacrificing. And that's the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is not that they are fanatical, too fanatical. The problem is that they're not fanatical enough. They haven't fully orbed, taken in who Jesus is, embraced everything about Jesus, and then become fanatical about all of that. Because the amazing thing is that if you do that, if you become a person of one thing where it is Jesus, then as fanatical as you become, you don't become a person who yells and screams, who hurls insults, who acts without compassion. When you become that, you have strong convictions, but the convictions come out in very different ways. You end up becoming a person who is compassionate, who is loving, who is wise, who is careful, and when necessary, who is strong with his words, but in the right way. You become a person that other people don't understand because they sense your strong positions, but they're not put off by them. And the problem we have today with religious people, these religious zealots, is that they're not fanatical enough about everything. They just take the few things that they're interested in, and they say, this is what I'm fanatical about. Jesus says, you are not fanatical enough about me. And that's true. That's true. That as people and as a church, we aren't fanatical enough about Jesus, about being people of one thing, who love one thing, know one thing, serve one thing, give to one thing, and that one thing is to please God. And you know, we see it's such a huge contrast because the early church was a church that was full of zeal. And to see in this early church, a church that is completely spiritually complacent, one in which the believers are spiritually lax and uncaring, Jesus says, I am ready to spit you out. You make me sick, right? That's what he's saying. He calls them to be people of one thing. So we see what the problem is. And I think the difficulty for us is we have to ask ourselves whether that's our problem, right? Do we have a problem with lukewarmness? Do we have a problem with spiritual complacency? Has our wealth, our affluence, the things that we have around us, have they made us not people of one thing? So that's the first thing we see. We see what the problem is. Second thing we see is we see why it's a problem. If you go to verses 16 and 17, verse 16 says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, I think what we see here is we see Jesus explain the result of this spiritual complacency. You know, the spiritual complacency that has come because of this affluence. You know, verse 17, he says, "You think that you're rich. You think that you have possessions, and yet when I look at you, you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked." And I want you to notice how completely off their evaluations of themselves really are, right? They think one thing, Jesus looks at them, there's something opposite, right? They're people who think that they are spiritually strong, they're not. They think that they're spiritually mature, and Jesus says, "You're pitiful," right? I mean, this is this incredible divide in their perception, right? They don't see their spiritual state properly. They don't see Jesus properly. You know, and basically this hold that wealth and possessions has on them is so deep that not only does it distort their view of themselves, like, look at what he says. In verse 17, he says, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered." And listen to this, he says, "And I need nothing." What Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, your wealth and your possessions have so distorted you that you don't even think you need me. Right? I mean, that's a distorted reality. But here's the truth. I mean, the truth is that wealth and prosperity do distort reality, right? You have the rich businessman who thinks that because he's rich, he's above the law, doesn't need anyone. There's a spiritual version of this, and I think it's a spiritual version that we in the West struggle with a lot. The spiritual version is that because we have a lot, because there's wealth and prosperity, because most of us are affluent, we live in affluent areas, it has a spiritual effect, and we think we don't really need God. You know, I think one of the most powerful, one of the most dangerous things that happens in the West because of our wealth and our affluence is, and the most common form of Christianity today is essentially a form of Christianity where essentially we have God on retainer. Right? If you know how that works, some of you might not know how that works, but you know, if you're a business owner or you're someone who has to deal with law, what you do is you find a lawyer, you put him on a retainer. In other words, he's always ready for you. When anything happens, you go to him, and because he's on retainer, he jumps in and he helps you in that moment. Right? You're a business owner and you're doing business, and all of a sudden someone sues you. They said, you know, your product is defective and it caused all these problems. You go to the lawyer who's on retainer and you say, "It's time for you to help me." And I think one of the most problematic forms of Christianity in the West is that we have this form of spirituality where essentially we think that God is on our retainer. You know, we essentially, it's a form of Christianity that says that I don't need God for most of my life. I do pretty well. But in those moments where things are hard, then I have Jesus. And you see, there's so many people who live like that. There's so many people who they see their spirituality like that. You know, that the reason why they need God is not for the everyday, not for the normal things, because things are fine. They need God for those other times. That's a retainer. And the truth is, you cannot put God on retainer like that. God is not at your beck and call like that. He is a God who is in all of your life or not in your life at all, one or the other. And for these people, they didn't realize it. Because of their wealth, because of their affluence, they said, not only am I rich, do I have possessions, but they said, I need nothing. They didn't understand the value of Christ, what Christ could bring them. And because of this wealth, because of this affluence, they thought that they were fine. Their checkbooks told them that they were spiritually healthy too. Jesus is disgusted by this type of distorted faith. He says, I'm ready to spit you out. Now, what we see in the early church is we see a church that's filled with zeal, that's filled with fervor. And here's also the other thing we see. We see that as much as there are stories of men and women who went to their death with a song in their heart, as many as laid down their lives for Jesus Christ in the midst of persecution and suffering, there are also stories of people who went before the authorities and they denied Christ. There's enough that the church had to figure that. There's actually a period in history where the church began to ask, churches began to talk about this, and they said, what do we do with people who've been at our churches who've denied Christ? Are they Christians? Were they ever Christians? Do we take them back? Do we treat them as non-believers so they have to go through membership classes again? Do we have to tell them the gospel and see them respond again? Like, how do we deal with this? And, you know, the thing the reason why I bring that up is because you know, the reason why they rejected Christ was not because there was this fear of pain, of torture. It wasn't because of the threat of death. You know, that's the natural reaction to say, well, they're probably just fearful for their lives. I mean, there they are, and it's either live or die, right? That's not why. They rejected God in those moments. They rejected Christ because they did not live out of that one thing. Because they weren't swallowed up by that one thing. The reason why they ended up rejecting and denying Christ was because they weren't zealous enough. They weren't single-minded enough. They weren't wholehearted enough. And so when the challenge came, they said, it's not worth it. That's why Jesus speaks to this church and to the churches and says, this is a problem. That if you are not zealous, if you are not fervent, if you are not wholehearted, then you will not stand. You know, for these people who denied Christ, they didn't think they needed God. He wasn't the sun, moon, and stars. And in their distress, they denied. Now, again, you and I might never face that. But I think that's one of the reasons why, in this country at least, so many people walk away from church, they walk away from the faith when things get hard, because they are not people of one thing, and they had never been people of one thing. They had never been people who were swallowed up by one thing, who were passionate about one thing, who cared only about one thing, and that one thing being to please God. And if you're not, then something will come along in your life that makes you say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. That's what the church experienced. So the third question is this. How can we deal with this problem? Right? How can we deal with this? How did this church deal with this problem? How can we deal with this problem? Go to verses 18 through 20. And this is what Jesus says to the church. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Let me read the tail end of the quote that I read before by J.C. Ryle. There's another portion that I didn't read, but he says this. He says this about zeal, about the man who's zealous in his religion. He says, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor, or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. That's a powerful statement. The question is, how do we deal with this problem of complacency? How do we deal with this problem of wealth and affluence that makes us spiritually complacent? And, you know, Jesus essentially says in his words, he says, repent, but it's a different kind of repentance, right? He doesn't say, get on your knees and pray and repent. It's not that kind. He says this, and it's very powerful the way he does this. He says, verse 18, he says, here's how you repent in this instance. If you are someone who is spiritually complacent, who has wealth, who has possessions, and because of this wealth and possessions, you are not a person of one thing. If this wealth and these possessions make you complacent, this is what repentance looks like. He says, buy. It's a very interesting thing, right? Verse 18, he says, buy. And he tells us to buy three. He says, buy, buy, buy. What does it mean to buy? Well, if you think about it, if you break it down to its very kind of basic form, you go someplace, you find something that you desire, something that's valuable. Because you desire it, it has a value. And then you take some of your resources and you trade. Right, you give up something that you have, and in giving that up, you get the thing that is valuable, the thing that in your eyes is worth the resource. And in a sense, that's the nature of how transactions work. That's the nature of how money works. That's the nature of how buying something works. You know, if you are out in the market to buy a watch, you go to different stores, you look at these watches, and you find the one that says, this is the one I want. This one is the one that has value in my eyes. This is the one that is worth spending my hard-earned money for. And so you go to the counter, you point it out, they pull it out, you put it on, you see what it's like, and then you say, let me give you some of my resources. And if it's not enough, they say, it's actually going to cost you some more of your resources. You say, okay, here it is, if it's valuable to you. And once you spend your resources, you take the watch and the trade is made and you've now purchased something that in your mind is precious, it's valuable, it's important. Now what's interesting is this. Take a look at what Jesus says to buy. He says to people who are wealthy, who are affluent, he tells them to buy, but notice what he tells them to buy. He says, buy gold refined by fire. Buy white garments, buy salve. What does that mean? Well, first it means that their whole value system has to shift. Right? They have to realize that these things are important. Right? When he talks about gold refined by fire, though, that's a phrase that's used constantly about character. Character that is refined, godly character that is refined through difficulty and through suffering. When he talks about white garments, what that means is it means righteousness before God. Typically, it's talked about in terms of what Jesus gives us, the fact that we, through Christ's blood, we put on white garments, robes of white, gleaming white. And then the salve is a metaphor. It's this thing that will allow them to see, to spiritually see. In other words, Jesus is saying, spend your resources on the things that matter. Realize what's important in life. Realize what's important to God and take your resources, the stuff that you have saved up, the stuff you've earned up, and use it for that. Make trades for those things. And in this list, none of those things are worldly possessions. None of those things are the stuff that we desire. Does that mean that you should give all your money to the poor? No. Does that mean that you should empty your bank accounts and start just kind of throwing your money around? Does that mean you need to go to these expensive Christian conferences and use your money in that way? No. What it means is this. Jesus is telling us to cherish the right things and to spend our resources on those, the things that are really valuable. In other words, put your time, your energy, your focus, your attention on the things that matter. Build godly character. find your righteousness, find your security in Christ. And go into the Word in a way that you spiritually see things the way you're supposed to see them. Put your resources into those things. Your time, your energy, your brain power, right? Your mental abilities. And you know, I can give you some really, really quick examples of ways you can start doing that today. One of the ways you can start using your resources is you can start building up your personal spiritual life. Take some of your resources and use them to read the Bible every day. Use some of your resources to think about what God's word means to you in your life. Use some of the resources that God gives you of time to worship. To come to worship, to worship with your whole heart. Use your resources to become a part of a community, to fellowship, to be a part of someone's life, to give, to serve, to love other people. Use some of your resources to go on mission, to go out into the world and to serve people, to give from what we have, to give from what we are, to take those resources and use them for someone besides ourselves. You see, here repentance is not about sitting down and praying and saying, God, I'm sorry. Here repentance is about finding a new security, a security that comes from Christ. Repentance is realizing that he has everything to offer and my wealth and my money have nothing to offer. Here repentance is about continuing to purchase, but now purchasing the right things, taking the resources that really matter, my time, my energy, my attention, and now doing things that will benefit me truly spiritually, to spend them in the Word, to spend them with God's people, to spend them doing the things that God wants me to do. And in all those things, using my life for one thing, to live to please God. You know, that's essentially what zeal is. Zeal is to be a person who is about one thing. And the question that comes up in the end is this, the question we have to ask to kind of finish out is, are you following, are we following Jesus this way? Because there is no other way. You can pretend there's another way, but Jesus looks at it, he says, I'm disgusted by that. Are we following Jesus this way? And listen, here's the good news. The good news comes in verse 19. If you feel convicted, in verse 19, Jesus says this. He says, those whom I love, I reprove. Right? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Listen, if you feel convicted, if you feel bad today, it's because God loves you. And he doesn't want you to stay where you are. Being complacent, being spiritually lax disgusts him. And when you think about it, he says this, and it's a challenge. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. And you hear that, you go, really, Jesus? I mean, sure, you want us to be hot, but really, you would rather us be cold? Here's the thing. You're better off either hot or cold. The biggest spiritual danger in your life is to be lukewarm. Why? People who are hot and cold, they've at least honestly come to a realization and made a decision about the claims of Christ. The person who's hot, who said, I see what Jesus, I see what you've done for me, and I will live for that. Because you have given your life for me, I will give my life to you. The person who's cold says, Jesus, I see what you did for me, and I don't want it at all. And you see, there's an honesty there. That person is actually in a better position spiritually because God can still break through sometime down the road. That's the reason why when Jesus spoke to people, in some ways, it was better to be a prostitute than to be a Pharisee. The prostitutes, the drunkards, they heard the message better than the religious elite. Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold. And you know, the problem with being lukewarm is that you're blind and you don't even realize it. You don't see things properly and you might not ever And there's a real danger to that. But I can tell you, if you are lukewarm today, there is something that will take the blindness away, and that is Jesus. I think one of the things that you need to do today, that all of us need to do every day, is we need to look at what Christ did and what you see in Christ. If you genuinely put your eyes on Jesus, if you genuinely look at him, what you'll realize is that there was no lukewarmness in his love for you. There's never a moment where Jesus said, oh, fine, that's what I'll do. There's never a moment. When you look at Jesus, when you look at him full throttle, full in the face, what you see is that Jesus was red hot, that he was willing to give up his life, and that he did give up his life for you. And if that's true, the only proper response is to be hot. The only proper response then to say, Jesus, I will be a person of one thing, and I will use my life for one thing. I mentioned how in the early church there were some who gave up their lives for the faith. And for those knowing that they would, they said this. They said, it is an honor to die for the one who died for us. See, when you realize what Jesus did, the only proper response, the only right response is to say, I will be a person of that one thing. Anything else. Dishonors what that thing is. So this morning, again, let's, you know, as Jesus says at the end to every church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. And Father, we confess to you that every single one of us needs to hear this. We need to be challenged because we do find ourselves struggling with wealth and affluence, with the things that we have. And we feel that sense in which that wealth and that affluence causes a complacency in our hearts, a sense in which we are no longer. And for that, Lord, we ask you to forgive us. We have not rightly understood you and the things that you've done for us. But Lord, we ask you to help us to repent, to see that the only proper right response to you giving your life for sinners like us is for us to be people who say that we are willing to give up our lives for you. And I pray that as a church, this can characterize us. That rather than being a lukewarm church, lukewarm Christians whom Jesus looks at and is disgusted by, that we can become a church that honors him, that pleases him, and that glorifies him in all that we do. So Lord, this morning, change us, radically change us, so that the gospel changes everything in us, to no longer love the things of the world, but to cherish the things of Christ, and in so doing, to become people of one thing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.